We'll dive in here after we have our prayer, so let's fold our hands and pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be your people and to have life this day, appreciating and enjoying all the gifts that you have given us out of your bountiful goodness. We pray that you would continue to watch over us and strengthen us, especially now as we approach the holiday season. Keep us safe in all of our travels. Keep us free from illness as well. As we know, this time of year usually brings those upon us. We pray that you would bless our celebrations of all that Christ has done for us, especially in his incarnation and in his taking on of flesh for us. We pray your blessing now be upon our study of your word and our understanding of who we are as your people here in this church and in this place. It is in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.
Amen.
All right, before we get to our video, we talked about last week, there's a new video out. It's a 10-minute Bible Hour. That's the name of the whole series of videos this guy did. He's a Protestant background, not necessarily a Calvinist or Presbyterian per se, but he's going around and he's doing different experiences in different church bodies, going to a worship service and then talking with the head theologian or pastor from that congregation and asking honest questions about theology, not being afraid to ask the hard questions. What it is you believe about this? Why do you believe that? And so on and so forth. So he does that with one of our LCMS churches down in Southern Illinois in Hamel. Talks with Pastor Will Whedon, who used to be part of the International Center in St. Louis as the chaplain for the Missouri Synod. He since resigned or retired from that and is now more active in churchly things or in congregational matters, along with still writing and things like that. He has a very good blog. Blogosphere or a blog that he writes a lot of reflections, a lot of thoughts himself. Used to follow that quite a bit. Not quite as much now, but still worthwhile for his understanding of who we are as Lutherans. So we'll get into that in just a moment. But any questions or comments on our Bible readings for today, second to last Sunday of the church year? Murph?
In the Old Testament reading, verse 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Can you dwell on that a little bit?
Yeah.
So what does he mean by that? And who's speaking here? God, right? So Yahweh's speaking through his prophet Malachi. Okay, Malachi is the last of the known prophets through until 400 years later when John the Baptizer comes on scene, or a little bit more than that. Right, so Malachi is speaking these words from God, and he states here, back to verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of Yahweh comes." So what does that mean?
In Judaism, in Hasidic Judaism, they believe that Elijah will come down and take them to heaven. They believe that. They because next year in Jerusalem, they always say next year in Jerusalem, because they think that that's what's going to happen.
Okay.
They want the warrior, like we learned earlier this year with the Apocrypha. They want the warrior. They believe that who's going to come.
So. Yeah, so who is Elijah? Why is he significant? Okay, so he's taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, a fiery chariot accompanying him in that. What's he known for? What's his title? What's his role? What's his office in the Old Testament?
Well, he's on the same level as Moses, the prophet.
Okay. Yeah, so he's a prophet. He doesn't have a book written with his name on it, so we don't usually classify him in that same way. But he's certainly a prophet. He's a speaker of God's word, called upon to do so. And he finds himself in the midst of pretty challenging situations, right? Who is the queen that wants him dead? Jezebel, right? Jezebel's married to King Ahab, right? So Ahab, he's a little wishy-washy, but Jezebel really doesn't like what Elijah's about, and so she wants him dead. Elijah now called upon to the Mount Carmel to bear witness about the truth of God. We have that scenario there where the contest goes on between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. Ultimately, of course, the prophet of God wins, and all the prophets of Baal are executed. So Elijah gets to demonstrate quite a few things, a very powerful prophet, a very well known. not necessarily well-liked by those who are in authority, but that's not uncommon, right? Those who are the kings, the leaders of Israel, kings and leaders of Judah, the prophets are there to keep them in line, to communicate the word of God to them, to keep them, even more importantly, focused on what truth?
Messiah, Yahweh.
The center of the faith, right, which is in the coming Christ. Okay, so it's not simply, got to obey the law. Obey the law. Obey. That's all that we usually hear, right? The prophets, well, you guys didn't do this right, so you got to change your ways. Well, we don't want to do that, so we're going to destroy you, or whatever the case may be. Okay, but the prophet's message is always centered in the gospel. Okay, always the coming of the Messiah. Okay, the redemption of God's people. That's why there are kings. That's why there is this leadership in Israel. God permits this so that they can continue to bring that story of salvation to light, that promise. It's supposed to be kept forefront in the lives of God's people, but usually ends up getting buried. Okay, so Elijah is a prophet, able to speak God's word with great power, great authority, considered one of the chief ones, right? Moses is still the guy for the Jews, but Elijah's pretty close, right, after that. And so we have here the word of God, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. Is it truly, literally, Elijah himself?
No.
Okay. So he's not going to raise him from the dead. He doesn't have to because Elijah ascended without dying, right? So that's kind of the thinking that the Jews have. Well, he didn't die, so he's not going to be raised. He's going to be sent from heaven, right, by God's power. But who comes on the scene 400 years later that is the epitome or the representation of Elijah?
John.
Okay, how do we know John the Baptizer is that figure?
Jesus.
Okay. We have Jesus cueing us in, plus he's also mimicking a lot of what Elijah did, right, with his preaching, but also in his characteristics, his attire, right? So Elijah known for kind of how he dressed and what he did, a little odd and eccentric out there. So this is John the Baptizer as well, and he is the way preparer, the forerunner for the Christ. And so this comes out even when they are the questions come at Jesus, who are you? Or Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Well, you are Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, right? Or the prophet, okay? So they've got some interesting viewpoints here, the Jewish people, as to what is supposed to be happening for them as a people. But nobody's got it 100% right, nor do they have 100% of the people all agreeing exactly what's going to take place. Okay, so there's some confusion, certainly, that's deep-seated, deep-rooted, all because they've moved away from the teaching of the faith, the teaching of the gospel in the Old Testament. Okay, so they think, yeah, we've got Elijah. Now, God's going to send Elijah, and what's Elijah's purpose here in the before the last day or before this great and awesome day comes? What was Elijah's job? What's any prophet's job? What's your job as a Christian in this world?
Share
the word of the gospel. And before that gospel can hit and have root, you've got to know what sin is, right? And you must repent yourself and call others to that as well. Not necessarily standing on top of a roof and shouting it out, right? But in your conversations day to day with individuals, say, this is the word of God. We are not perfect. We have sinned and we need to repent. And so in that way, we are calling each other to that faithfulness and that repentance as well. So this is the job of Elijah, but as a public figure, that he will come and do this. Okay, not Elijah reincarnate, but the spirit of Elijah present then within John the Baptizer, right? So that will take place. That help answer the question, roundabout type of way. Okay, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. What does that sound like? Go to Zechariah's song. Zechariah, this is from the Venite, right? Oh, I thought it was there. Oh, farther down. So it wasn't Zechariah's song.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, yeah, this is. Okay, good, yeah. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies. Well, I thought it was in there. I'm thinking of something from Matins, I think. one of those songs. Anyway, turning the thoughts of the fathers to their children, children to their fathers, right? Okay, so this is what what will take place when Elijah comes. And this is what's foreshadowed in John the Baptizer, right? What he will come and do. Okay, so good. What other questions, comments on
it? But the thing is, in Judaism, in Judaism of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they walked around with their Talmud, the 613 fringes, they kept the law. So they wanted to keep the law so perfectly not to overstep the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. There you go.
Yeah. Yeah, they had those other laws to hedge in the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to break the Ten Commandments, so they have all these extra things they've got to do, which is not what God prescribes, right? And again, what's the mindset for that? Why are they doing that?
Keep the people in control.
Okay. Keep the people in control, keep themselves in check, and to please God in order to bring about the Messiah.
And bring about Christ.
And please the Romans, too. Keep the Romans out.
Sure, that's a nice side effect of that. Okay, but what's the ultimate motivation for doing such things? Keeping the law.
God said, yeah.
That they can earn it, right? That they can earn mercy or favor from God. Okay, is that why the Christ comes? No, it's precisely the opposite, right? Christ comes because we can't. We fail to do any of it on our own. So Jesus comes not because people are trying hard to get him to come, but because while we are still sinners, he has to die for us. Okay? By the power of the promise of the gospel itself, that's what creates faith in our hearts, not keeping of the law, not being good or being obedient. It's recognizing what is God doing for us and for our salvation. That's what he uses to stir up faith in our hearts, right? That movement of God. Good. Anything else? These readings? Luke 21 itself, a large section there talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but then also the end of the world. It's important to note there where he's talking about what at that point. The two are not the same event, and there is going to be a destruction of Jerusalem, and then the end of the world will come at some point down the road, but it could be at any time. Although, I think you can safely argue, based on what Jesus prophesies, that the end of the world will not take place before the destruction of Jerusalem. Right, so Jesus will ascend in 36 AD, sorry, somewhere in that range. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The end of the world may come with the destruction of Jerusalem, but it will not take place before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it could be synonymous events, but it won't be one destruction of the world before the destruction of Jerusalem. So they have that time, at least, until the destruction of Jerusalem comes. But they don't know when that's going to be either, right? So that's still a mystery for them. There are signs for that. Jesus foreshadows that as well, predicts that. Okay, and then talks about the end of the world itself. Okay, but then there's going to be time after that where all these things are still taking place. And the gospel is spreading. But the gospel is already taking off before the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? The disciples have already branched out. Paul has already been on four of his missionary journeys. Right, so at that point, so the gospel is out there, it's spreading, and it's all going throughout all the world at that point. So could Christ come back at any moment, even then? Yeah, it's one of the things that talks about, right? The gospel reaches to all the parts of the world. Okay, so it can happen at any time. Now he's taken under 1,900 years or more still for him to return. Okay, it's his timing, and it's perfect. So we continue to do what we're called here to do, to be ready. Okay, receive his gifts, receive forgiveness, life, salvation, and word and sacrament. Okay, do the vocations he's given us to do, all the while being prepared, ready, looking for his coming. Okay, because it will be, and it will take place, and it will be good for us. Okay, yes, it's the destruction of the world, judgment upon the unrighteous and the unbeliever. Okay, but for us who are being saved, it is full salvation, it is redemption, and it's good news indeed. All right, let's get into our video. As foretold here. And so he pulls out some different books from his library here. So he has the Concordia Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. That's kind of the Lutheran book he wants to put out. These other ones aren't necessarily Lutheran, though. But the one is the Concordia one, so that's good. All right, so we'll get started here. Hopefully volume work.
Christianity in the West. Basically, two groups that come to mind, right? You got the Catholics associated with them, And you got the Protestants associated with everywhere and nowhere all at once, because it's a very decentralized expression of faith. And part of the reason this dynamic is so curious between these two groups is that Protestantism kind of used to be Catholicism, but it split off in the 1500s. There was this guy named Martin Luther, who was a Catholic German monk. He gets a little bit of the Bible, he gets a look at his church, and he's like, I don't know, I'm going to change some stuff here. And so he posts a list of things that need to change, ideas and stuff, at the door of his church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. And that seemingly innocuous act sets in motion this enormous series of events that we now call the Protestant Reformation, one of the biggest deals ever in history. It literally and figuratively redrew the lines of the map of religion and history and philosophy and politics and everything. So, if you want to understand Catholic theology, you want to understand the Catholic take on the Reformation, it's pretty easy. You just go talk to the Catholic. It's a very old church. There's super nice people, and you can get a lot of answers about that. But if you want to talk about the Protestant side of theology and what went on with the Reformation, why not Catholic anymore, it's a little bit trickier to know where to start because Protestantism, again, is so diverse. And so what I want to do in this video is come in from the outer branches and leaves and twigs of the Protestant family tree all the way back to the main trunk of the Protestant family tree, the first Protestants, or the first formal Protestants, and those are the Lutherans. Named, because they're probably Martin Luther, the Lutheran, you see what they did there. Obviously a big deal in Germany, but also a huge deal around the world, and in my country here in the United States as well. So I'm going to fly to one of the heartlands of Lutheranism in America, which is around St. Louis, Missouri, drove across the bridge over to a little tiny church in Hamilton.
Just stop real quick there. He's using the word Protestant in the typical Protestant way, lumping all of the non-Catholic traditions into that Protestant movement. Even call what Luther did, what Luther started, the Protestant Reformation. Again, the word Protestant comes from the German Lutheran princes who protested the decree of the emperor that they must give up their Lutheran practices and become Catholic again. So they protested that idea. That name then stuck, but it was because the Lutherans did that. But Protestantism now has become more of the everything else outside of the Lutheran part of it. And again, Lutherans typically don't clump ourselves in with the Protestants. That's more of a Reformed Calvinistic background. Again, Luther is the one who gets the ball rolling. He gets started with this, but he did not agree with Zwingli, and he did not agree with Calvin. These are the guys who move on then with the fuller Protestant Reformation. Luther continues on doing his own thing within the German areas and proclaiming the gospel. It becomes kind of the backseat part of the movement, while Calvin and Zwingli take things moving forward. And Henry VIII in England, he breaks off from the Catholic Church, and he kind of gets John Calvin involved in the theology of his church up there, not Luther. So we have lots of different Protestant movements going on. Lutherans continue to stay kind of small and discreet. In their own right and in their own context, they're big, and they make the most impact on the rest of the world. But that's where it starts. It's not Zwingli and Calvin. It's Luther. So keep that in mind as we talk about, hear those words, Protestant, Lutheran, and so on. And it'll continue to happen as you have conversations outside of these walls as well. Questions, comments, anything real quick? Yep, Susan?
So are you saying there were Catholics, Lutherans, and everything else?
Yeah, there's Orthodox in there too, right? So the Catholics is the West Church, Orthodox is the East Church, okay? And then from Catholics, Luther broke off, and I would say the Protestants broke off from there as well. Okay, they broke off because Luther, he opens the doorway for it. Right? He didn't mean to. He wasn't trying to change anything. Or he was trying to, but he wasn't trying to open or start up his own thing. He was trying to bring change within the church. He saw the errors. He wanted the church to reform. Okay? As a result of that, he gets excommunicated and removed from practice within the church. Okay? So he's not permitted to stay within the church. But that opens the door. Now that somebody has challenged the church officially, everyone else then who has any idea that they think is right starts to do the same. But Luther, that wasn't his intent. And this is kind of picks up in the Lutheran satire video called The Reformation Piggybackers. If you've seen that, Calvin and Zwingli, they're saying, oh yeah, we've got a Reformation too. Luther says there, I was kicked out of the church. Okay, he was trying to change it, trying to bring reform. These other guys leave the church willingly. Luther did not. He was excommunicated. So there is a difference there between what Luther is trying to accomplish and what everybody else in the Protestant movement was trying to accomplish. Okay? Other questions, comments? All right. We'll continue then to St. Paul's in Hamel, Illinois.
Where I met a guy who was a real man who was willing to walk me through all of these questions I have about Lutheranism and the Reformation. I know, some of you might have assumptions about Lutheranism. Maybe you think it's the best thing ever, the dumbest thing ever. Maybe you think it's boring and stodgy. If you do that, you are not that real man. This guy is nuts. Here we go. He's brilliant, he's interesting, I cannot wait to introduce you to him. But again, because I went on a Sunday, I attended the church service, got all kinds of questions in my head, came back on Monday, hung out with the girl, and here's what I did. Okay, well, so I had a gazillion questions when I was in here the other day, and I even have questions out here in the community focus a lot.
This is the Narthex. Which is just the funny church way of saying a lot.
What was the one that was last year?
Why is it all backwards, right? Why
don't
have the same last year Lutherans actually shows you the mystery of the Holy Trinity. There's God the Father, there is the Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit. On the outside of the church, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is okay. You don't get it. It's like, but from inside the church, it's new. And you look and go, now I see clearly who this guy is
who we worship. Okay, so super honest question. Did you guys just install these backwards on accident and later you were like, almost always church stained glass is designed to look from the inside of the building. The thing that people value about this parish is that it follows the historic liturgy of the Lutheran Church. And it does it with great artistic excellence. If you come here, you're going to hear the music of Buxton, Newton, Bach, and Taco Bell. And that's going to be normal, ordinary stuff from the Lutheran heritage. And it's also, we tend to almost exclusively, not quite exclusively, but almost exclusively, use the old service that people that grew up Lutheran are most.
Okay.
Yeah.
It feels like only.
Okay. All right. Well, I feel like I'm lingering us in the narthex. I do have one more question.
Yeah.
And one looks like we're headed the same way.
Yeah.
Why Genesis 28:17 up there?
This is so amazing. How awesome is this place? None other than the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. This is the way that Lutherans think about these. Our church is a place where the means of grace literally bring heaven down to earth for us to participate in. So Jacob, as he's laying there, he thinks it's the spot. He thinks that's what makes it be the gate of heaven, right? He totally misses the figure of rung on the ladder. God is climbing down in the flesh. Where the flesh and blood of Jesus, there the church worships and gathers. And we gather in the Lutheran church around these means of grace where we see Christ touching down on earth to give us his friend. And in the old churches, this is also where the baptistry will be. Because you literally enter into the mystery of the Trinity and the Christ Church through baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. Can we see inside?
Sure, please, let's go.
I've only been in here once. Like I said, we came to church here yesterday. That was my first time ever in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church.
I'm glad you're here.
Just look in the building. And here's my impression from the get-go. The theology seemed very familiar to me as vaguely evangelical Protestant. It was like, this rings a bell. The style seemed way different. The flow of the service seemed way different. We were up with a very interactive service. Mm-hmm. There's not a lot of butt time in there.
Right.
And I assume that's intentional if you're going for something that participatory.
The Lutheran liturgy is highly participatory. So the people are always doing something. The building itself is designed to sort of confess. And the liturgy that you experienced yesterday is designed to confess the faith of the church, and to get us into that confession, also by action that we do with our bodies.
What do you mean by confess?
To say back to God what he has said to us. He says, I am the Lord your God. We say back in the confession, you are the Lord our God, or he is the Lord our God. So confession is just to say back to him what he has said to us.
Okay. What in this building repeats back to God what God has said to us?
Well, first of all, we're looking at the name, right? Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more sure than the name of God put on us. Where the name of God is, there God himself is present and all of the gifts that he gives us. So it's sort of the center of our gathering, you might notice, this baptismal font. And you'll note that the baptismal font, as so many of Christendom, is made up of eight sides. We remember that in baptism, we get put into the eighth day. This is the day beyond creation, the day of the resurrection, the day of the life that has no end. Oh, and also calls to mind the eight and the saved in the ark of Noah. Okay? But you notice the compass setting underneath it?
Yeah.
Because Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And we do that as the very gospel itself. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Like you're in Acts, right? When Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, that's a great story. And he's reading Isaiah. He's trying to figure out what does this mean. He doesn't have a clue. But we're told to Philip, and he gets up in the chair and begins to tell him, from that passage, he began to preach Jesus to him. But the very first thing that happens next is when the Ethiopian sees water, he's like, what's keeping you from being baptized now? Which tells us that whatever Philip was proclaiming to him from Isaiah, he alluded to the fact that and all that can be yours in the water. This is one of those touchdown spots where heaven comes to earth, where all the blessings that Christ won for us by suffering, death, and resurrection get to be made our own. He does that. So when we think of baptism in the Lutheran Church, we don't ever think of it as something we do. We think of this as God's action, whereby he reaches out and grabs hold of me and says, you are my child. No matter what happens, you are mine. You can cling to this promise and count on it, and you can live in it for a lifetime now and for eternity.
Does it mean something that you are sprinkling water instead of dunking people?
Yeah, no, that's a great, great question. Lutherans believe that the operative power isn't in the water. It's in the word that God attaches to the water. So any amount of water does the job. However, there's a strong preference that Luther expresses in one of our confessions called the Large Catechism, where he prefers to actually see people go all the way in and all the way out because of what that means for their life. That baptism introduces us into a death and into a resurrection. That we're going to be dying to sin every single day from now on. We're going to be rising in faith to live our lives with Christ. So we see value in that. But when you get into the frontier conditions of the situation here in America, most churches just went the easy route. And we have small ponds. This is actually not as small as some in our church. My first parish had a pond that had a goal about that big for baptism. But we'll say, oh, I don't have much water. But the word of God, we've got water, and it will deliver what the word promises.
How does that work? Why, what do you guys do? I assume missionaries and things like that.
Yeah.
And the expectation of being a Christian from the word go with you guys is go do something about what's going on out there.
Yeah, I mean, the whole idea of being a Christian and not sharing with people the great good news that you have is impossible. And we don't like to try to lay a guilt trip on people about evangelism. We believe it's actually simpler than that. If you enjoy something, you are going to praise it to other people. For example, you go to see Downton Abbey, you're going to say, oh man, it is like being back in that series again. You got to go see it. You got to do it. You got to go to an restaurant, and you're going to say, oh, you got to eat there. You got to go there, right? And we do this all the time. We praise to other people that which we ourselves enjoy. And it's a very natural thing. So when the Christian faith goes out into the world, it goes out with a bunch of people saying, you have got to come with us to this place where Jesus comes to meet us, to give to us followers, we've got to come meet this man. This is what we see in John 1, right? come and see. Jesus said to the first disciples, right? And then they're saying, come and see. Encounters the skepticism of Nathaniel. He's like, well, just come and see. You don't need to try to convince him with arguments or anything like that. And just, you just need to come and listen to this guy. Be with this guy for a little bit. And we believe that's literally what happens in this room, is that we come together in this place, and Jesus himself comes into our midst through the means of grace. He's going to speak to us, we're going to hear his voice, we're going to show that by what we do with him. And as we hear him speak and listen to him, we are literally transformed, and we walk away going, man, I have never been any place like this in the world. This is unbelievable. And you go out and you grab hold of your tape and say, you're the one. You're the new man who told me everything I ever did. You know, the same thing that happened there in the Gospels. Because that's what the Word of God does. It just opens up our heart. It exposes the secrets of our heart. And you're like, how did you get into my head like that? Well, he doesn't have any trouble with that being true God and true man.
Okay, just getting here just a little bit. The middle panel here, the middle doors, have this symbol on the doors associated with the sun. What does this symbol mean with the banner and the lamb?
Oh, remember John, when he pointed to Jesus, he said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, you know, there's the book that nobody can open. Who can make sense of this thing? Nobody can make sense of this book. Sealed. And then when John is weeping, and I'm not going to ever be able to figure this out, along comes a lamb as though it had been slain, but alive! Alive forever. So Christ on the other side of the sacrifice, the banner shows, victorious, triumphant over death. But he conquered death by dying. He conquers as the sacrifice, as the lamb. So he is the very center of everything we do. If you look around the room, you might not, you can't help but notice it's a little bit about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Right?
Yeah.
And not to be portrayed as in the incarnation, but wherever we see the kind of typical ways portrayed, like the lamb on the altar, or the lamb here, the lamb on the door at the entrance, it's a way of saying that what he did on that cross, he did as the true Lamb of God. He was the real, final, full sacrifice that paid for the sins of the entire world. Him did.
We'll watch a little bit more. Any questions, comments, anything? Just take a little break from that. Anything to highlight?
Nothing. All right, good. Crickets. No, hopefully you can see similarities. Of course, every sanctuary is different, but how things are set up from church to church. Of course, I love the idea behind the stained glass windows. Wherever you do see that, where there's pictures, you can't really tell the picture or much about it, detail from the outside, but it's meant to be seen from the inside. Of course, the theology behind that, you can't even begin to understand what God is doing, who he is and what he's accomplished in Christ. Until you become a Christian, until you are part of the church, and then you're given the eyes of faith through the Spirit, through the Word, to better understand all that he's done. Susan?
I noticed in the beginning, when he was at the door on the other side, mm-hmm. the pastor said that normally the baptismals are outside mm-hmm. of those doors, as they were in the old churches. Mm-hmm. But I don't remember, when we were in Germany, I don't remember seeing baptismals outside of the sanctuary. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't know what location he was referencing. I know farther back in church history. Yeah, there are. I don't know if those are old enough, though. But I think some of them I've seen with the baptismal font in the back or toward the back there. Some Lutheran churches, some other churches will do that still today. And going farther back in history, of course, before you really had dedicated structures, you had different locations. You know, baptisms wouldn't take place necessarily in the same house where the church was or something like that. But the location to put it in the entryway to the church, again, is the significance to show it's through baptism that you are now in the family of God, that you're part of the church. So, yeah, importance and significance there. I don't know exactly when that began, when that was, time frame-wise.
What's
that?
One of those churches was Wittenberg.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't remember, and I could have to look at pictures for that. And again, it's not going to be the same
at every church. But yeah, some of the older ones did do it the way he said there. Karen?
Yes, I don't remember, but isn't the baptismal font in the narthex at the seminary in St. Louis?
Yes. The chapel of St. Titus and St.
Timothy, yeah, or vice versa, yeah. Yeah, it's there, again, for that purpose. And they will tell you on the tour there kind of the theology behind the imagery in the font itself, because you've got the eight sides there, but then I think the pillars upon which surround the font at the bottom are three. So talk about the Trinity in that regard. I think the compass is present there as well. Plus, then they have water in the font. They have a pump that's in there constantly moving or circulating the water to symbolize the living water of baptism. So there's all sorts of different stuff that
can be done in that regard. So, yeah. Good. Others? Yep, Myra?
We have the symbols on the front of the altar.
On what?
The symbols on the front of the altar.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So, yeah, the
lamb with the banner, and then the seven seals is there on the front of the altar, and then the Alpha and the Omega on either of the sides. If you can go up there and check it out at communion next time, it's engraved in the marble that's up there. So Alpha and Omega, of course, that's what Jesus says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then again, as the lamb, he's the only one who's able to open the seals, right, to properly bring about the understanding of the Word of God and to actually conquer over sin and death. He's the one who's able to do that. Nobody else can. And it's the lamb who was slain. So good. The triumphant and victorious lamb. Okay, anything else?
Yes, Laura?
In Mexico and some of the very old churches, the baptismal font is outside the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, that's
the idea that the church is for the people of God, right? Baptism is what brings you into the church, okay? It's not meant to be, offensive or, an Americanized culture today. Yeah, that's, too exclusive. That's too offensive. But that was intended, right? You don't get to be part of this group until you have gone through the initiation, which is prescribed by the scriptures, right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? So this is always what's prescribed in the epistle or in the book of Acts as well. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Right? So baptism is you're giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you be saved apart from baptism? Well, yes, but that's an exception to the rule. Right? You can have faith before baptism takes place. Okay, but your confidence is in God's action in baptism, not anything that you've think you've done before that.
Right. Yeah, Dan?
Rob doesn't have a swimming pool out front of their church. I think they're pretty lucky about
it. Yes, the swimming pool, yeah. So, yeah, we got that, again, as Luther said, the immersion aspect, great symbolism there, okay, that you are buried with Christ and raised to new life. But again, the mode itself is not significant, but that the water and the word are used. And if anybody insists that it has to be immersion, then you say, nope, it doesn't. That's why we're going to baptize with pouring instead.
What oil? I mean, if you go in basically like a swimming pool, watch that. I think that's where you want to do
this. Yeah.
yep. So there's some different modes, different practices that have taken place over time. Keep it simple, though, right? Water and the word. That's the most important thing. Comes down to an emergency, that's all that matters. Right, we do more when we have the opportunity for the sake of the betterment of the congregation, but more is not necessary. Okay, just the water and the word. All right, we'll watch a little bit more and then end here.
So all creation begins to cry out. The word is none of this is mine. None.
Can we talk about what's in front?
Sure. People who talk about us, we should talk about this here.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I represent these guys.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm in the faith of the symbols.
They're actually Matthew. You're your namesake, right?
That's right.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We tend to read the gospel reading from here in the center of the room. As it's being read in the center, we actually believe we're having an encounter with Jesus. So when that takes place, and the people who mysteriously happen, up they stand and they're crying out, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. And then when the pastor announces the Holy Gospel, The people all cry out, "Glory to you, Lord!" They sing it. But then at the end of the gospel, they say, "This is the gospel of the Lord," and all the people sing, "Praise to you, O Christ, the one who is in our midst." And when we go out of the world, and people are going with us, we're wanting them to come and hear him. And the challenging and the real things he says to us, particularly in that gospel. How do people know what to do? I mean, then there's all these, it's like the fifth thing you told me. It's like, and then other people do this. And I would believe it would be really overwhelming to walk in the door to your church and everyone knows what they're doing. What do you do so they do? Yeah, it's really, it is a challenge. The best way to actually become familiar, because it doesn't change every week, it's pretty much the same, that the same sort of actions happen. But what we invite them to do is to live with this for a while. Don't worry about it, doing the right thing, maybe sitting or standing or whatever. Just kind of do it. People are looking around you and be
if it weren't for a bulletin and a guy, I wouldn't have the first clue, because it's so complex. But it seems like you're cool with that complexity.
It's actually, for us, the complexity is, it never strikes us as complex, because it's just something that we're used to doing as we do it. And the service itself is just, this is what the majority of Christians across time have used, what John Gregory is called the shape of the liturgy. This outline of this service is basically what Christians from the beginning, you can read what they were doing at the time of Justin, and you're like, so they gathered together in their meetings, the writings of the apostles are the prophets are read as long as time permits, and then the president stands up and invites us into the pattern of these good things, and then the bread and water and the wine are taken. And these are consecrated by a word of prayer from him, and the distribution is made. You're like, well, yeah, that's exactly what happened. So, from the second century all the way up into the 21st, that basic liturgy is the same. And when the Lutherans received that service in the 16th century, we did it in such a way that we kept the service, and the only thing we kind of deleted were things that in the service had crept in over time, and we thought obscured the grace of God in Christ.
I can kind of hit this up front, but then I can get distracted because I'm doing cool things. Trinity, I know what that is, but I feel like that means something different because I don't think Trinity being associated with a number. What is Trinity 14?
The Feast of the Holy Trinity falls in the church here the week after the Feast of Pentecost.
Okay.
Pentecost is the 50th day after Easter, so there will always be a Sunday. After that Sunday, the Sunday after that is the Sunday after Trinity. And then the Sundays in this next period of church here are just numbered after Trinity. So we're on the 14th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity. So Trinity 14 just means we're at that point in the church here. It's called the green season. You see the green on the altar.
And that does the vestments?
Yeah,
the
vestments. Everything.
Do I say priest? Do I say priest?
No, we just say pastor.
The pastor this morning. Okay. I see the word lily. I think I just don't want this and stuff. Does it mean the same thing there?
Yeah, liturgy is a, it just means, it doesn't necessarily mean law, in this case it did. It's a prayer that's responsive. So the people have, the pastor will pray for something and the people always have a response back to that. That's a liturgy, it's a back and forth way of praying.
Which makes sense that the guy who founded this branch of Christianity was a monk.
Yeah.
So he saw value in that rhythm. Which respectfully, and I don't say that I don't.
Yeah, it's
interesting. I don't see the value, but I'm not saying it's bad. I'm saying I've never done it. I mean, that kind of lifestyle has never been my rhythm. So it's something that if I were to go out and create some new denomination or expression, it would just never occur to me to try to build that in. But it makes sense that Luther would experience the richness of that through his whole life.
And why is that?
That he didn't, or does it that way, using the old liturgy? He's not trying to start a new religion, right? He's not trying to start a new denomination. That's like, well, if I was starting something new, I would have done. It's not what Luther was doing, right? Not trying to change everything up. He's just trying to bring it back online. Okay. Other things in that segment, again, real brief, the Trinity aspect for the season, that's a one-year lectionary. We've done that here, so hopefully that's familiar. We're in the season of Pentecost, so for us it would say Pentecost 14, or now it's Pentecost 22 or 23. Okay. The other aspect regarding the complexity of the liturgy, totally understandable, right? First time you come in, not experienced with this at all, it's going to be foreign, right? Christian still here? He's being held. He was back there, right? Poor Christian, little kid, right? he's seeing everybody doing lots of big grown-up stuff, right? Like, now he's not probably processing it like we would think, but for a young mind, that's complicated, right? But we're fine with it. He'll get there too. So over time, though, the complex things become more simple because you're exposed to it. You're used to it. So the liturgy, that's the idea there too. Yeah, it's new. It's different for those who aren't used to it. But you'll get comfortable with it over time. So keep going at it. Keep following along and you'll pick it up. It'll be okay. Just like walking, just like talking, just like anything else that's complex that you do. And when you first started out, always tough, always hard, right? You'll get used to it over time. And it's a beautiful thing. There's lots of value that's there. Yeah.
Just observe my observation here. There's a black band on the guy's finger.
Yeah.
That's his wedding ring, of course. Have you all seen the new fad of, you don't wear gold wedding rings now, you just wear this black rubber band in place of it? I see a lot of people doing that. I don't know if it's, that's not right or wrong. It's just something I observe. Also, tattoo.
Yeah, Pastor Whedon. Yeah. Whole other topic, yeah. Pastor Whedon, that's one thing if I were to critique would be, yeah, his characteristics have been a little more eccentric in recent years with, of course, the longer beard. We don't have too long beards in here, but it's kind of a trend in society today. The tattoo, I don't know why he had that, but he's also had some piercings as well. He's not showing those in the video, though. So some of that stuff, yeah, you're kind of be maybe a little put off by some of that. Hopefully we can get through that and still see the value that's there, and I totally understand that. But yeah, it's an interesting. But the black wedding band thing, I've heard people say that they might have a job or an occupation that they don't want to get in the way of that. I think somebody asked me one time if I would bless they're kind of replacement bands. They don't wear them all the time necessarily, but maybe some do more now than they did before. I think that the value or the significance, again, of the actual wedding ring and why it's usually metal and of expense is to show the value of a marriage too. That it's not just something okay, this is great and have it on the side. No, we want it to remember that it does have value. It is significant and it is important. Not that, again, the black band would still represent that. It's just not the same as the actual wedding band. So I don't know if the black band itself needs to be blessed. In the same way that the actual rings are that are presented at the wedding itself. But yeah, if it's a trend to go away from the metal, is there something we want to do? Again, it's not biblical, not prescribed in that way. But why are we moving away from it? God always asks that question.
A lot of millennials are doing this too, because diamonds are mined in Africa.
Yeah.
They're poor people. We're taking advantage of these poor people. No, that's their economy. That was what they had in the British Empire.
Yeah.
That's their lot.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
I was
going
to say, I actually work with it in the medical field, and you can't wear bands unless they are that, because it would be clean. Mm-hmm. I can't even paint my nails and stuff. So some of it is the new regulation.
Sure.
So at least we want to express that.
Right.
Yep. So there's some practical reasons to that. Again, nothing against that. Per se. If it's a replacement, something as an alternate, I say, again, fine with that, but I still think the value, it's a mental thing for us too, psychological, and I don't want it to become all about money or value, but, that's the old, joke or whatever. Do you want to just give the person you love that you're committed to for the rest of your life a $5 ring? It should mean something, and it should mean something to you. It's a sacrifice of sorts that you're willing to give up for the sake of your, betterment as a husband and wife couple.
Yeah. Susan?
I'm Daphne.
Sure.
I'm not sure
Yeah, that's a good question. I think there may have been some type of move, not Luther directly per se, but at that time, you know, maybe to distinguish a little bit from the priest relationship. Of course, the theology behind the priest aspect, every Christian is a priest, right? We're part of the royal priesthood. So we move away from that title for a pastor, and that's why he said here we usually call them pastors. Pastor is the word for shepherd. Right, so we view our pastors as those who are the under shepherds of Christ, shepherding the flock of Christ in His stead and in this place. So that's where that term and that the German word, that's what Luther would have used, more specifically as the other Lutherans did at that time. I don't know historically when that word started getting used at, you know, within the church father for the priest figure. That would be, I would think, worth a study. And you know, like the idea behind it, and I understand that you think moving from father to pastor is showing less respect, okay? Because the father, you would think it has the higher title, but then not every father is the same, right? So not everybody views fathers in the same way. So it's not necessarily that title is better itself. Father, it's interesting because that's where the word.
Sure.
Yeah, and I would never, I've never said, I mean, I get called this in the hospital all the time, right? Oh, hi, Father. Oh, okay, hi. I mean, I don't correct it, maybe because I'm lazy and don't want a long conversation, but it's also not theologically wrong. I'm not offended by it. If there's confusion, you know, theological confusion that because I'm a pastor, I'm on a pedestal, and I'm better than other people that we might put in that position, you know, with that terminology, then that would need to be fixed and changed. But, I mean, if that's what you're comfortable doing, that's and some pastors, some Lutherans are fine with that, and they even say, yeah, you can call me Father. But you'll see that kind of as a title. The FR sometimes is abbreviation for Father, or PR for pastor. So it's not... I'm not going to make a huge deal out of it. I don't technically like just being called by my first name, though. And pastor, you know, having a title is significant. Pastor Jeff is fine, but just Jeff, I mean, we do recognize there is a title that we're given. We want to observe that. Some doctors may be fine with you calling them by their first name, but for me, it's still, nope, I'm going to use the title because, you know, it shows that distinction, proper respect for that office. The title, yeah, it's significant, but it's not the end of the world. I'm not going to make a huge deal out of that. Yep, Dan, we're getting close to our end.
Matthew 23:9.
Yes.
And call no one on earth your father, for you have one father in heaven.
Okay.
Yeah. So, Jesus is directly contradicting the fourth commandment. Right? So, what about our earthly dads? What does he mean there? So what's he getting at?
He's talking about that we have one father in heaven.
Okay.
But I don't think it refers to our biological parents.
Okay.
No, well, and I don't think it's related directly to the term itself. Okay. Jesus is not about nitpicking with words specifically in this case. Okay. Think of it again. 1 Corinthians 12 is our memory work for the day school kids. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say it. They're just words. It's what do you mean and believe by that, right? So I would say, no, don't call anybody Father in the way that you would call God the Father, right? Because then you're putting somebody else in that position. But you, I mean, we have dads, we have fathers, and we use that term all the time. And we have, and church has never come out and said, you've got to stop calling your dad, dad. Well, what else are you going to call him, right? So it's not a literal thing in that sense. It's
the position, it's the meaning behind it in that. Right.
So that would make sense that the priest is like the substitute of the father when you're talking about father of your religion or spirit. That's where I think the Lutheran Church dropped the title father, because that is 23:9 has a reference to that position of pastor and calling him father.
I don't know if that, I'll have to look and see if there was a citing of that as kind of the rationale behind it. I don't think, again, they're bogged down by the technical term itself or the literal term, but the theology behind it or the meaning behind it. All right, yeah, we got to go, but
last. That was the problem with the category.
Well, true, yes, I mean, that works for English, but going back to the Greek and the Hebrew, there are no capitalizations or there's no variation there. We all add that for our own benefit, but yeah, so you can do that now. We wouldn't call anybody the Father, but we call everybody, you know, fathers, fathers. But anyway, okay, we got to end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week. Thank you.